I'm considering using this opportunity of my home office, my home videos, to answer some questions that have been sent to me online through emails, and just take this chance to just speak, record it, and answer some questions. Many times, the questions that come through email, I'll respond to right away, you know, answer the question, give some insight. Sometimes I just ignore the question. Many times people just ask you questions. They basically want you to do their Bible study form. It's like, well, look it up, you know, research it, find it yourself. But other times they're concept questions, questions that, you know, need to be put together and different perspectives. And so they're good questions. And so, yeah, your basic concept is not every question's a good question. Some questions are lazy questions. Don't ask me, look it up. Others are, you know, what is your insight? You know, what do you see? How do you put it together? And so those are good questions. I'm going to address one today, a question asking about an Old Testament reference spoken to Israel in the concept or in the setting of Israel, but yet used often today, especially in our times that we are living in, and does it apply to us? And so I'm going to answer that question, give some background, some insight, use some Bible verses. But I do want to begin with this verse in 2 Timothy of Timothy being addressed by Paul. And this is very important, the word that is used in this verse. He tells Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. And then says, avoid godless chatter, and goes on giving him some direction. Paul, in the book to Timothy, as we know we've been studying it, is setting Timothy up to continue to teach, proclaim the message, the teaching of the word of God, the presentation of the gospel. And what he warns him here is, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Now, in the concept here, in the setting here, the one approved is one approved to be a communicator of the Word of God, a communicator of the truth that has been presented in written form, presented as the prophets and apostles presented it. You're supposed to study that and do the best you can to be a workman that is approved. Again, it's interesting, he says, your best, meaning you're human, you're going to make mistakes. I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to have oversights. I'm going to be missing verses of Scripture. I'm going to have understanding that needs developed yet. But as the best of my ability, or in this case, the best of Timothy's ability, present yourself as a workman that is approved by God and does not need to be ashamed, meaning your presentation is an embarrassment. The way you've worked this out, the way you've connected the dots, is an embarrassment in the spiritual kingdom of God, because that is not what God meant to say. You've twisted it. And believe me, you know yourself of examples, if it's historical, if it's in your own life, sermons you've heard, people you've heard, just read Facebook. And it's like, yeah, that's not what that means. But then he goes on and says, that does not need to be ashamed. And here it is, who correctly handles the word of truth. Now, if you're wondering if we're talking about the Bible, the Scriptures, the word of truth, the word of God, there you have it. He says right there, who correctly handles the word of truth. So do your best to present yourself as one approved. I mean, study, get yourself ready. And then, who does not need to be ashamed, meaning you're not presenting something that is embarrassing when viewed from the divine perspective. Stick with the text. And then, who correctly handles the word of truth. The word correctly handles, and we'll study this in more detail when we get into the 2 Timothy, into this verse, it's a word for cutting meat. It's a word for being a butcher and correctly cutting the portions of the meat. The correct cuts, the correct pieces of meat are set aside and assembled the right way. I use the example of Thanksgiving when it comes time to carve a turkey. I remember my dad carving the turkey. He knew how to correctly carve a turkey, and you'd have the portions of the meat cut and set aside. In my case, I never really learned how to carve a turkey. I can hack at it. I can cook a turkey. I can pull meat off of it. but it becomes kind of like, you know, just ripped apart like mashed potatoes and mashed turkey. I do not correctly cut a turkey. I do not correctly cut the parts and line them up. Here's these parts of the turkey as you cut them like a butcher would. That's what the word means. It's a word for being a butcher. Correctly butcher the animal so you've got the correct parts lined up. And he's saying the same thing. Who correctly cuts, correctly divides, I don't want to use the word correctly, butchers, but correctly divides the word of truth or the text of Scripture. That being said, there is a way to approach Scripture and to take it apart, to cut it, to set it in its different portions in an improper way. So it looks like mashed Scripture. You just got pieces scattered, and you pick out your favorite verse and put it here. You take something that was spoken to Israel, drag it over, and apply it to the church. And that's where we're at today when we consider this verse, is we want to correctly divide the text of Scripture. And the verse that is in question is in Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And this is a very, very good question. It's a very good principle to get divided and identified. Again, understand, as I answer this and address this, depending on what camp of theology you come from will determine how you approach this text of Scripture. For example, if you think the church today, the institution that began in 30 AD, replaced Israel, replacement theology, that's going to depend or determine what you do with a verse like this. If you think all the Scripture applies to everybody at all time, then you're going to approach this in a certain way. If you have what I have in my understanding, maybe you call it dispensational teaching, but you have the establishment of the nation of Israel for a purpose, and they've been given promises and covenants, and then you've got later on Jesus forming his church that is an institution separate from Israel. So you've got Israel, but you also now have another group of people called the church, which are chosen from all nations. Israel is a physical nation, a physical people. The church is a spiritual nation that can be made up of all nations, believers coming from Israel or from any Gentile nation, as we see in the book of Acts, and they're now the church. These are two separate identities. But then also along with Israel, you've got other physical nations that God helped establish, but they do not have the covenant that was given to them on Mount Sinai, or the Abrahamic covenant. We can give several covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and then even within there in the book of Jeremiah, they're promised that they're going to be given a new covenant. Now that new covenant involves the Messiah, his sacrifice, ending all sacrifices, that then branched off into the church that Israel is free to join in the spiritual kingdom. But yet they maintain their position as a natural nation. Okay, so depending on where you're at, on how you view that, and there's many other positions you can take, even the place that the church is a physical kingdom on earth. You can get into some of that, where you've got the church is to conquer all nations and establish the kingdom of God on earth through the church becoming a government over all the nations. Now you're dabbling with some Roman Catholicism in there and some forms of Reformed or Reformation theology, Reformed theology, depending on where you're at in the camp. But now you're thinking about your whole perspective of ministry changes. You're now trying to establish the kingdom of God on earth through the church, by the church taking over governments, taking over nations. Go with that. But that's, again, not my position. We are in a spiritual kingdom that has a kingdom coming in the future when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom. Now we're into eschatology, another study. So again, I'll leave it at that. But nonetheless, these are verses recorded that Solomon prayed the day that the temple was established. Say it's opening day, it's the grand opening. And he prays this prayer. And there's a very important verse. If you've been paying attention to anything in the news or any Christians are calling on prayer, they go to this verse. It's a go-to verse. Here it is. Chapter 7, verse 11. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and he succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifice. Then he says, it's a temple. This temple is for sacrifice. Then he says, God telling Solomon, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people. Now in context, my people is Israel. In the context, it's tight. It's right there. It's in that context. Because it's Israel's temple. It's Israel's God talking to Israel's king, calling the nation of Israel my people. And when they disobey, and I need to shut up the heavens and no rain, the locusts devour the land, and then I send a plague, if my people, who are called by my name, talking to Israel, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, that is a promise God gave Solomon, and I'm going to show you where it comes from, in context for Israel. And it's tighter than just Israel, because we're going to go right back to the covenant that God made with Moses and the things he laid down in the Mosaic covenant in just a moment. So, I mean, there's no escaping this. This is within the Mosaic covenant for the nation of Israel. But even as we go by this, do notice this. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, will pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. So there's four things right there. It's not just a matter of praying, but I mean, it's basic repentance. It's a national repentance of recognizing, what being able to recognize this was wrong. We can see in examples of northern Israel got to the place where they couldn't even recognize what was wrong. They were so confused theologically that they could not recognize right from wrong. And even as they tried to make corrections, they just went further into sin because they lost their way. They lost the truth. But in this case, they have the ability to recognize their ways are evil, repent. Then God says, we'll hear from heaven, we'll forgive their sin, and heal the land. He'll hear, he'll forgive, he'll heal the land, which would involve the plague being removed, the locusts being removed, and the rain coming, and the land being productive in an agricultural society that will then lead to economic blessing and health and a society that is functioning. Okay, now the question comes, can we use this verse? I've got many things to say, and that's what's wrong with this. I'm just kind of set up to ramble. There's two things to consider. One, there is, God has a covenant with Israel. And that covenant only applies to Israel. It does not apply to the church. You can read in Galatians. We can use evidence of that. It does not apply to the church. It applies to the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel. Stay with me. It does not apply to every nation ever formed or every people anywhere. It is the Mosaic covenant that God makes it very clear. You are my chosen people. I have chosen you out of all the nations. I've chosen you. So these words are directly applied to Israel. It's in the Mosaic covenant. It's within the covenant that God has with the nation of Israel. But what do we do with this verse? Well, we got to step back from that. We learn historically that this is their covenant, but we step back and we see in the covenant and God's historical recordings of his dealings with Israel, we see God's nature. We see his character. We see the attributes of the divine being we call God, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jesus. We see that divine nature. And so we are not free to just reach into the Mosaic covenant and grab something and bring it over into the church, but we are free, if you're rightly dividing the word of truth, to see the nature of God and how he dealt with Israel, his mercy, his compassion, his discipline, his oversight, his constant presence, his ability to hear prayer and answer prayer, or say, I'm not listening because you're not following me. But anyway, we see the nature of God, his eternal presence, his ever caring concern, mercy, like we've said. You see these and you can take, say, that's the God we serve. It's the same God who made the covenant. It's the same God who died on the cross, who was resurrected, and now leads the church, Jesus Christ. It's the same deity. So the character of God that you see in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic covenant, in the law dealing with Israel, is the same character, the same person that is following, or that the church is following today. So you are not free to reach in there and grab that as your promise, but you are free to see the character of God, and you are serving that God, the same nature. So the principle would be true. If you are in a situation and you are under discipline, now stop. Not every time a problem occurs in your life are you under divine discipline. It definitely could be. Divine discipline occurs historically through nations and through people in individual lives. But as we're studying the book of 2 Timothy right now, Timothy is being told by Paul, all who want to live godly will face hardships, will suffer. If you're following God, I mean, read 2 Timothy. And this is again, many modern churches miss this. If you're going to commit to following God and following the Word of God, the truth of God, you're in opposition to the direction the world is going. And so you're going to find yourself in hardships, in opposition, and in many cases under persecution. You will suffer. Jesus did. He promised his disciples they would. They did. They promised their disciples that they would suffer. They did. Throughout church history, suffering has been part of following God and being obedient. If you're going to be obedient, there's going to be a price. That's what separates the Christian religion from pagan religions. In pagan religions, if you give the gods what they want, they send you blessings. In Christian religion, if you serve God the way he wants you to serve, which is bearing testimony to the truth to the world, there's a good chance you're going to pay the price. And he's telling you, if you serve me, you may pay the price. So be careful. Just because you're in a situation that is difficult or you're suffering does not mean you're under divine discipline. This is part of rightly dividing the word of truth. Not every difficulty is divine discipline, but yet it could be. How do you know? You're going to have some insight. You're going to have to know the word of God and be able to rightly divide not just the word of truth, but divide situations and line them up with what is revealed in Scripture. I mean, if you're going to be a mathematician, we would expect that you would understand math, the basic concepts of math, and not just say, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, I've got this. And that's the way Christians are. Jesus loves me, I believe in Jesus, everything's going to be fine. Yeah, you're doing 2 + 2, that's true, but understand, there's all different levels of math that are going to be using that same principle, that God is going to be using discipline, or he's going to be using hardships. It's coming in your life. Nonetheless, stay with the context here, what we're talking about. So what we have here is in the covenant of Moses with Israel. This does not apply, this context does not apply to any nation or just any person. It applies to Israel. But yet, that same God is the God over all of the nations, and you can expect something similar to take place. So you cannot claim, well, let's go look, let me show you where this comes from. I'm going to go back to Leviticus. And in Leviticus, oh, this could take a while. And so I need to move quicker. You can shut this off anytime you want to. But the basic point I'm saying is we cannot claim Mosaic promises and verses given to Israel as our own for the church, because they're not given to the church. But we can claim the God and his nature. If this is the way he treated Israel, this is the way he'll treat us. Again, understanding the sacrificial system of Israel, the animal sacrifices, was replaced with the sacrifice of Jesus. So Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice that fulfilled all the sin offerings. So we go to Jesus for our forgiveness, for our cleansing, for our sacrifice. So, I mean, there are some distinctions in that. But otherwise, the nature of God, he's the same God. In Leviticus, part of the covenant is what God is going to do when they're disobedient. In Leviticus chapter 26, he's going to lay down in the early part of chapter 26 some directions. Do not make idols, observe my Sabbaths, and goes through and tells them these are the blessings that will take place if you'll do these things. But beginning in verse 14, it's interesting here, he's going to give them five cycles of discipline. Now, if you've known my teaching from before, especially in Hope for America's Last Generation, there is five cycles of discipline. Each cycle of discipline comes after the one, two, three, four generations that decline, the four generations, and they're met each with one of the cycles of discipline. So the first cycle, first generation, in their disobedience, is met with the first cycle of discipline, the second generation, the second cycle of discipline, on down the third, and then the fourth. Actually, the fourth is then, at the end of the fourth generation, is met with the fifth cycle of discipline, which eliminates that nation from history. Now, this is important. With Israel, they have a covenant with God. They have a purpose that they are going to serve. They're even told in the law of Moses, I will take you through these five cycles of discipline. I will scatter you into other nations. But when it's time, I will bring you back and continue my purpose with you as a nation. Now, this happened with the Babylonian captivity. They were brought back. Then they're dispersed in the Roman dispersion in 70 AD. But if you follow history today, depending on your view of what's going on in history today, Israel was brought back officially in 1948, we'll say. And there's many things we could talk about, what happened in 1921 and different things that take place there, 1947. But they're back today as a nation. So they've been restored a second time. They were sent off into Babylonian captivity, brought back. They're sent off into Roman dispersion and brought back, which is maybe a sign of the times, some would say, and I take that serious. Now, that's because Israel can be dispersed, but God cannot eliminate Israel from history because there are covenants, there's promises that he's going to fulfill through Israel. No other nation can do it, so he needs to use Israel. Not he doesn't need Israel, but he's decided to use Israel, and he's going to follow up on his promise. He's going to follow up on his intentions. Now, a Gentile nation, a nation that does not have the Mosaic Covenant, and they do not have the Mosaic Covenant because this covenant was only given to Israel, Gentile nations will arise, God will oversee them, but if they go through the four cycles of judgment, or the four generations, and are met with the five cycles of judgment after each generation, and they're dispersed, they never recover. They're eliminated from history. And you can see this going back throughout the ages, of nations, of cultures that have been eliminated, never to arise again. Oh, the people may arise, like the Egyptian land may be occupied by new Egyptians, or the land of Greece may be occupied by a new culture. Look at the Mesopotamian land. You know, you've got the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they went through the Greeks, the Romans, the Parthians. Now you've got the Arabs and different Iranians and different, all these different groups of people. But that nation that was dispersed is eliminated from history. For example, the United States of America does not have a covenant with God, not a divine covenant. Now, the government may get together and pray and commit themselves to God. A group of people may get together and commit themselves to God and the purpose of God. The founders of America may get together and commit themselves to the purpose of God. But it is not a divine covenant. God did not come and meet with them on Mount Sinai and establish a covenant and say, I will do this. So understand, we do not have a divine covenant. When America falls and is eliminated by God, we're not going to be scattered and then brought back again at a later time. We're going to be scattered, we're going to be dispersed, never to be seen again in history. It's like, well, are you anti-American? No, that's history. That's the Bible. That's reality. But Israel is different. So nonetheless, in chapter 26 of Leviticus, there are the five cycles of discipline, the last one ending in verse 27 through 39. But then in verse 40, after being warned of the five cycles of discipline that will hit each of the four generations of decline, chapter 26, verse 40 of Leviticus says, but if they will confess their sins, talking directly to Israel right there on Mount Sinai, but if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, see, that's the four generations, meaning it's not just your sins, you've got sins that were built up on these previous generations. The first generation goes astray, which leads the second generation astray, which leads the third generation deeper into sin, and now the fourth generation, the final generation, realizes we're in trouble. You're going to have to repent and identify the sins for four generations. Not individual acts, although they may involve individual acts, but the individual, all the errors of the way you think, the faults in the way you behave, in the way you formed your culture or let your culture decline. You're going to have to recognize this and confess the sins of your sins and the sins of your fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility towards me, God is saying, which made me hostile towards them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies. Then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sins, verse 42, I will remember my covenant with Jacob. See, America can't claim that. God's not going to remember his covenant with Jacob for America. There's no covenant. Individuals have the new covenant, and a large group of individuals with the new covenant form the church. But the church is not the government. The church is not the culture. The church is there to salt, to preserve the culture, to help the government, to lead. It's the pillar. The church is the pillar and foundation of truth. But they are not the government. They are not the culture. They're part of it. So nonetheless, this is him talking, my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. And he goes through and talks about them being restored. So what is said, what he says to God, says to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7, is coming right out of Leviticus. Now, these promises are to Israel, and they do not apply to the church. But the character of this deity, this God, is available to us. His mercy, his forgiveness, his discipline, his correction, his willingness to forgive and bring you back and restore you is available. It's available to every individual, every church, every culture, every nation, if they will respond. But you're going to have some truth. You're going to have to recognize, be able to identify what is wrong and repent of it and know what God you're going to. You just can't, you know, cry and be sorry. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Do you even understand? You're just sorry you're in a bad situation. Do you want to change your ways? This is all about changing your ways. You got in trouble because of your ways. Do you want to change your ways? No, I just want God to come down and bless me in my evil ways. Well, you see, that's a contradiction of his character. He is holy. He's going to follow and bless holiness. He's going to correct and discipline evil. If you're evil, he's not going to bless it. It's, you know, that's basic math if you want to consider it that way. But Israel has done these things. What Israel did for the nations. Well, let's do this. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. This is where the whole covenant began. Realize in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, God is talking to people, cultures, nations, that before Israel exists. Israel doesn't come into existence until chapter 12, when God takes an individual out of Chaldea, a Chaldean, a Gentile, and makes a covenant with him and says, I will make you into a great nation, and this nation I will bless. I will choose to be my own. And that nation I'm going to form out of you has a purpose. Here it is. It's Abraham. Chapter 12 of Genesis. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Then here's what he promised him. Here's the beginning of the covenant. Here's the Abrahamic covenant. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And then here's the key verse for us right now. That was him establishing a covenant with Abram. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to protect you. Those who help you, I'll help them. Those who come against you, I'll take care of them. I'll remove them. And then he says, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In other words, the founding, the forming of the nation of Israel was for the benefit of all the peoples of the earth. In fact, in many translations, that word right there, all peoples on earth, that's translated all nations on earth. All the other people groups on the earth will be blessed through Abram or Abraham. And this is where it begins. And ultimately, they're blessed through the descendant of Abraham, which was Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who paid for the sins of the world. But throughout history, Israel was preserving the knowledge of God, the revelation of God in this Old Testament. So within this Old Testament is God's revelation to Israel, which revealed his character, his intent, his purpose, his plan, and again, his nature, so that they could record it and all nations could see this. Never was Israel to be isolated from the nations because they were better and were never going to speak to the nations. Israel was taken, made separate so that they could become a people who knew the Lord, understood the Lord and his ways, and could be a light to the nations, could bless the nations. Again, that was their purpose. In this sense, the church has replaced Israel as being the light to the nations at this time in history. Israel, as a nation, rejected the Messiah, rejected the message, although individuals responded, forming a group of believers who were the apostles, which formed the early church, which then took it to all the nations, Paul's ministry, Peter's ministry, and like this. And the church was formed then in all the nations. And now the church is blessing all nations by proclaiming the message and revealing the Lord to the nations. To understand this, we can go to, and I've got some things written down right here. For example, an example of Israel blessing the nations throughout history of up until the time of Christ is God would reveal. Well, let's do this. Let's go to Romans. Yes, Romans. What is special about Israel? Now, this Paul captures this in chapter 9 of Romans, because Paul is lamenting in the book of Romans, halfway through the book of Romans, or into the second phase of the book of Romans, about Israel having rejected the Messiah and rejected the message. Yet Paul is a Jew, an Israelite, and he's got a history, an ancestry that is Hebrew, going way back to Benjamin, one of Jacob's sons. And so he understands Israel, but he also understands this new movement, this new phase of God's kingdom, which is the church. And he is identifying, what I'm looking at right here, is what belongs to Israel specifically that does not belong to the church, or what belongs to Israel and not to any other nation. And in chapter 9, he says these things. I want to read in verse 4. I'll begin in chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's like four claims right there that what he's saying is he's tested it. He knows it's true. He knows it's scriptural. He knows it's doctrine, meaning what I'm saying is accurate, as if Paul would need to say that. But there's your first verse is all about the next things that is going to be said right here are absolutely true. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. In other words, he says, what I'm telling you is true, absolutely true. My heart is broken, constantly realizing what Israel has thrown away. If I could somehow shine a light in their eyes that they would understand the Messiah and the truth of the gospel, I would willingly be cursed myself if I could open their eyes. But he can't. And then he identifies what belongs to Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. God chose Israel to be a chosen nation, the sons of Israel, the sons of God in this sense. Theirs the divine glory, meaning they had the divine glory leading them, resting on them as a nation, manifesting in their temple. The covenants. No other nation has a covenant, or the covenants. Abrahamic, the Davidic covenant, the land, the covenant promising the land. The receiving of the law. God established them as a nation, gave them laws that took care of their civil order, their moral order, and their religious order. He gave them the law, the temple worship, and the promises, the eschatological promises going into the future. Theirs are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from them is traced, that's the beginning, the patriarchs, and from them is traced the ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So that is what Israel has. No other nation can have that, what Israel was given. So we establish that. Now, I want to say this. What I was going to read now is from Israel, because God was working in Israel, whenever he would go and speak to another nation, it came through Israel. Understand this. God was not only speaking to Israel, he was speaking through Israel to the nations. He would speak directly to Israel, if it be on Mount Sinai, if it would be through Moses or the prophets, the temple worship, all the religious rituals they had, but also through the prophets. If God wanted to reach one of the nations or someone in the nations, he would come through a prophet in Israel. An example, the classic example is Jonah going to the land of Nineveh, or the city of Nineveh in the land of the Assyrians. They were a Gentile nation, and he sent Jonah there to speak directly to them. We can also see in Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet to Israel, but even in his calling, in Jeremiah's book, the opening, God tells him, I am calling you to be a prophet to the nations. He was not just a prophet to Israel, he was a prophet to the nations. Because if God is going to speak to the nations during the age of Israel, after the Mosaic covenant was formed and Israel was established as his nation, he would use a prophet that came from Israel. For example, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 46 is Jeremiah speaking to Egypt. Chapter 47 is speaking to the Philistines. Chapter 48 is to the Moabites. Chapter 49 is to the Ammonites. Chapter 49 is to Edom and to Syria, naming the cities of Damascus, Kedar, and Hazor. Chapter 50 is to Elam, or Elam is in chapter 49, and then chapter 50 is to Babylon, or the Chaldeans. So this is Jeremiah, was a prophet, yes, to Israel, but he was also speaking to the nations. So this is something Israel did to all the nations. So what we're seeing here is God was using Israel to work his plan, to fulfill his purpose, and to reach the nations. In Abraham's day, he says you'll be a blessing to the nations. Throughout history of Israel, they were speaking to the nations. They're supposed to be bringing the nations to the Lord. When the Lord showed up, they crucified him, rejected his message. Jesus even indicated during his ministry that he was going to build the church, this new institution, which is a spiritual kingdom. It's not going to have a physical presence in the sense of a kingdom and a government, but there'll be a spiritual kingdom across all the nations, proclaiming the message, representing God during this time. So during this time in history, the church is representing God. If there's a prophet going to rise, it's going to come out of the church. If an apostle is going to rise, it's going to come out of the church. Now again, are there prophets and apostles today? I'm going to clearly say there are no apostles today, because they were the ones that the scripture was revealed to. And so there's no more scripture. The fullness of scripture is here. That's according to Paul's own words. Are there prophets? Define prophet. Is God revealing himself to people today? He's definitely, if he's the same, he's definitely revealing his plan and his intention to people in his church today. Now, how that happens, I'm not going to get into that. The charismatic movement is off the records, off the rails. It's in the ditch. Those who say God is completely silent today, they do not understand the scriptures. God is alive and active and is speaking through the church at some level. I'll leave it at that. Is someone out there that's going to be a prophet? Not a prophet like Jeremiah or Isaiah, who's proclaiming the very words of God, or an apostle proclaiming the very words of God like Peter or Paul. But God is still working in his church. It's a promise. I mean, it's in the New Testament. Unless you're going to say the New Testament's not true. And again, that's another discussion. It's like eschatology's a discussion. That's another discussion. But God is now he does not have prophets in Israel today, because the prophets would come through the church. Now, there again, eschatologically, there's a day coming where that transition is going to refer back to Israel. And again, that's a great study in itself, where the church is going to be removed and Israel will pick up where they were. And again, that's another whole discussion. But the idea here is that God has revealed himself through covenants to Israel, and those promises, those covenants are only for Israel. But yet, the nature of God that is revealed in the Old Testament is the same God that God was trying to reach the nations with in the Old Testament, the same God who manifested in Jesus Christ, and the same God who is revealing himself today through the church. It's the same God. And so if God was willing to listen to a nation pray in Solomon's day, as promised in Leviticus, in Moses' day, talking to Israel specifically, it would be assumed, without having the covenant of Israel involved, or the Mosaic covenant, that God would listen to a nation today. Now, we are not the nation of God. We are not the people of God as a nation. We are the United States. We are a Gentile nation being overseen by God, who's watching us move through the 1, 2, 3, 4 generation cycle, and is probably meeting those with the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 cycles of judgment to bring us back to our recognizing of him as Lord. The benefit we have compared to those in the Old Testament nations, is we have the church within the nations. We have a representation of a people who know the new covenant, salvation through Jesus Christ, and having a covenant with God through Jesus Christ. We know the nature of God. We have the text, the scripture, and we can proclaim that message to the nation that we live in and the nations around the world, and they can find this God. Now, a couple of verses I would like to refer to very quickly about the nations. First, I'm going to read Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. This is Daniel praying. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, and I've got to wrap this up. Daniel chapter 2, after the mystery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was revealed to Daniel, Daniel praised God of heaven in verse 7, chapter 2, verse 20, it says, and said, the important thing here is the words, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever, wisdom and power and his, are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning." He reveals the deep hidden things and goes on and talks about him there. But notice right there, he not only changes times and seasons, but he sets up kings and deposes them. So he there in Babylon, in say 604 BC, an Israelite who's been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that God is raising up kings and bringing kings down, that he is controlling the nations. I'm going to go to Ezekiel, another verse in Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14 verses 13 through 18. The Lord says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals." Now, notice what he's saying right here. This is Ezekiel, who's now also been taken to Babylon in the second captivity in 597 BC. And now the Lord is speaking to him about a nation, just any nation. Now, this would include Israel, who is under divine discipline. That's why they've had the first and second captivity. And in 586 BC, they'll have total destruction going under the fifth cycle of discipline. But here he says, if the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel, saying, if any country sins against me and I send these plagues to it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness. In other words, when I'm going to destroy a nation, I'm going to destroy that nation. If someone wants to come out of that nation, they're going to have to repent. I'm not going to save the whole nation. Or if I send wild beasts through that country, and they leave it, and I leave it childless, it becomes desolate. No one can pass through. It becomes because of the beast. "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it," naming Daniel and Noah and Job, they would not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved, but the land would be desolate. And he continues to talk about this, about other nations going through the cycles of discipline, but people being able to come out of there and repent of their own sins. So we do see there a chance for them to repent. I'm just looking at some other verses. Oh, I will point this out. Interestingly, in Jeremiah, this is worth looking at. Jeremiah, I'll read this quickly. In Jeremiah 11, I'll actually read chapter 7 and then chapter 11, and then I think I'll wrap this up. and kind of give a quick summary. But this was what it was like in Jeremiah's day, in Jerusalem, in Judah. They were in the fourth generation of the four generation cycle. And they were about to face, as we just read, the fifth cycle of discipline. Daniel had already been taken captive. Ezekiel was taken captive during the book of Jeremiah and that second captivity. And the total destruction of Jerusalem takes place. But during this time right here, during Jeremiah's ministry, while he's prophesying this destruction, this is what the Lord, this is shocking. Jeremiah 7, verse 16. Jeremiah has been praying and seeking after God to help the people, forgive the people. And God comes to him in chapter 7. I could read the whole thing. It's online. I've taught through all these chapters, verse by verse. But he says, God speaking to Jeremiah about Israel, about Jerusalem. He says, so do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead for them, for I will not listen to you. In other words, Jeremiah was still trying to act in the role of kind of like a priest, a mediator. And God is saying, no, Jeremiah, your ministry, your purpose is to pronounce judgment and tell them they're going into captivity. Their only hope is the day that I come and get them out of captivity and we start again. There is no going back. They have gone too far. You're just announcing to them the judgment that is coming and then some hope of a restoration in some distant future. But as for this generation, no. Do not pray for them. And again, he repeats it in chapter 11 because Jeremiah, of course, interceding for his people. Chapter 11, verse 14, the Lord comes to Jeremiah again and says, do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when you call to me in the time of their distress. And then he goes on and says again, so you can see there are two times where he says, do not call on me to help this people. Do not encourage the people to pray. The only thing they can do is go into captivity. And so there it is, right there. There is a place of no turning back. In response to the question, can we pray, can we use this verse right here that the Lord says to Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, right, and referring to an example out of Leviticus 26, of if your nation gets in trouble, if you're going through those cycles of discipline and you want to repent, Israel has a covenant, very specific covenant, step-by-step details. No other nation has that covenant. But this is the nature of God. He also takes nations through the same four cycles of discipline, or the four cycles, or the five cycles of discipline, meeting the four generations of decline. And within there is the same expectation, if they will turn back. So we can use this verse in the context, not because we have a covenant with God, but because we are serving this God, and God is overlooking all nations. But it's going to take a national repentance. Otherwise, you're right back into the book of Ezekiel where no one's going to be able to help this nation. The only thing you can do in this situation is save yourself. You cannot pray for your nation because the nation has to repent. You can pray for yourself. You can come to the Lord, but you're going to have a national repentance. And so that would be true right here. If my people, in this case, it's Israel. In our case, if our nation will humble themselves, if they will pray and seek the face of God and then turn from their wicked ways. That means repent. That means be able to recognize what we're doing, what we're thinking is wrong, and change and come back to the truth. Then I will heal their land. I will forgive them. Then the rain will come. The locusts will leave. The plague will stop. But that's a national repentance. You're going to have a national repentance. Otherwise, you're into the Ezekiel where it's like, no. You can't repent for your nation. Your nation has to repent as a whole, or at least we should say a pivotal point. There's going to have to be, if we want to do math on this, again, this is not necessarily a scriptural number or example, although you can see Abraham debating with the Lord before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, asking, if there's 10, if there's 50, how many righteous people? We could say there is some kind of a balance. This is a hypothetical application of some concepts in Scripture. If you've got a balance of people that the righteous are still functioning and doing the work of God in their society, God can put up with the evil that's taking place as the righteous continue to proclaim the message, knowing that there is a chance of revival, that they are still doing their work, that the church is still functioning. Even though there's evil taking place, there is still righteousness being communicated. Righteousness is still spreading. How somehow there's a balance there. But once it gets to the place where the righteous is not taking place, or it's so little, it's so minor, God is going to end that culture. That's what you saw in the example of Abram and the Lord debating on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God says, I'm going to destroy this place. And then Abram says, well, what if I find 50 righteous people? God says, okay, I'll spare it for 50 people. Okay, he says, what about 40? And he works it down. What if I can find 30 righteous people? Will you still let Sodom continue in its wickedness? If I can find 30 people, and there's... Now listen, these were not Israelites. This was a pagan city on the other side of the Jordan, straight across from Bethel, going east, that the city was in rebellion towards God. And God is going to destroy that city. It's a large city. And Abraham had down to 30, 20, got him down to 10. And God would spare the city for 10. In other words, it only took 10 people, 10 righteous people in that city that were still expanding righteousness, proclaiming truth, living in truth. And God had put up with a whole ton of evil if we still had these people functioning and advancing the cause of righteousness. Apparently, when he got there, there was not 10. You can see who left the city. Lot and his two daughters. Even his wife turned back. So you had 3. And God says, no, we're not going to spare the city for 3. Now again, if you want to do some kind of mathematical formula in that and figure it out, that's just, again, that's the character of God. But that is the character of Israel's God dealing with a city or a group of cities outside of Israel, outside of the Abrahamic covenant, just as the Abrahamic covenant was getting started. There's many things I could say about this, about the founding of the nations, the forming of the nations, but that gives some advice right there. Can we pray for national repentance? We can pray for revival. We can pray for repentance, but we're going to have a national revival. Is it 51% of the people? That'd be nice, but it doesn't need to. I don't know if it needs to be half of the people. It could be a certain portion of the people that are actually going to go out and make a difference. Now where is those people at? Those people are in churches. Now the issue comes down, is the church righteous? Now is another old question. Is the church living righteously? Are they actually representing Jehovah? Are they actually representing Jesus Christ and the God of the Bible? That's a question for another day. If you read my book, what is it called? Titanic Faith. There I say, no. The Western church is failing miserably proclaiming the accurate textual scriptural God. Because one, they don't know the Bible. Plus, they're making God up in their own image. Thus, those who are supposed to be proclaiming the truth don't even know the truth. So you've got the nation, the pagans, the world going one way, further and further into wickedness. And the church that's supposed to be the pillar and foundation of the truth, shining a light, they've sold out. They don't know the truth. They're more into their own little programs. And so can we even count on the church of being part of that percentage that is going to be part of the revival? And I doubt that. I actually mock that concept, challenging the church to rise up and actually know the scripture of know the Lord you claim to be serving. Because if they don't, how are the wicked going to repent? You've got to have the church in the right place. Some would disagree with that, and that's the very fact that they disagree with that indicates, see, it's over. But nonetheless, we can cry out to God. If we go to Ezekiel, you can't save the nation, but you can save yourself. Again, not physically, not in the temporal sense, but you can save your soul. Jeremiah went down and, his life was spared, but he lived through the destruction of Jerusalem. Many believers lived through the destruction of Jerusalem, although we could talk about that in 70 AD when the Christians left, but that's another conversation when Jesus warned them, when you see this, get out of town, and they did in 66 AD. And went to Decapolis. But nonetheless, yes, I believe in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we cannot claim the Mosaic promise. That would be incorrectly dividing the word of truth. We are not Israel. This applies to Israel. But correctly dividing the word of truth would say this does reveal the nature of God. He is willing to bring revival, repentance, and forgive you of your sins, but that's based on repentance, of turning from your wicked ways. It's not just a magic wand, it's going to involve repentance. So seeing that, if you're going to apply the nature of God, the practice of God, the ways of God, we need revival. We need repentance. Starting in the church, they need to know God. They need to know God so they can proclaim the truth to their pagan society. And the pagan society is going to have to change. Not universally, not 100%. They all don't need to go to church. But you are going to have some flame of truth burning in your society for God to preserve it based on what we see take place in Sodom. So I've given you examples. Out of Leviticus, out of Daniel, examples out of Genesis, examples out of Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And so, yes, there is hope for our nation, but that hope is going to first be from the church living in the truth, proclaiming the truth, and then it's going to have to impact society. Not universally, but at some level. This all hinges on the church. The church of Jesus Christ in the Western world, are you going to rise up and do your job? Now, with that being said, there are some things that, again, this could go on forever. This is why question and answer time is dangerous, because it takes one question to spark 3 hours of conversation or dialogue, monologue. Is somewhere, again, are we there now? We do not know. The Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, the apostles tell us to watch. Keep watching. This hour will surprise you. You do not know at what time this will happen, but keep watching. The point here is the end times, the end of the age, when all the final eschatological events begin to unravel, when they begin to unfold. Understand, when we get there, it's going to happen. It's going to happen like dominoes. And the only thing you can do is hold on to the truth, hold on to your testimony, and go for the ride. The church is not going to stop the Antichrist from coming. The church is told to be able to identify the Antichrist, which is interesting that they are told to give an indication of what the Antichrist looks like, which indicates they'll see the Antichrist at some point. So we are told what these things will look like. We're not told how to avoid them. Why aren't we told how to avoid them? Because you can't avoid certain things. Certain things are going to come. These things, Jesus says, must take place, and then the end will come.